as we think about this series that's launching today, we're going to do something a little bit different today. It's a live play called Waiting for Godot, if I got this name correct. I'm going to make fun of myself in case, you know. But this play, Ron and Christy up and invite us into a lament. The play, Waiting for Godot, invites us to lament our aimlessness, our wandering, unclarity about life individually or perhaps even as a community. And then Wes will come up as our lead pastor, and he's going to introduce us to the invitation of Jesus through the book of Mark, the clear, intentional invitation of Jesus. And so as we wait for this play, let's ask God together, just a prayer out loud. God, will you speak to our birth fear and our death fear that we are all welcome, that you extend an invitation to us as we lament out loud and learn and listen through this live play, this staged reading play. Will you speak to us and stir us toward you? In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to Warehouse.
What are you doing?
Taking off my boot. Did that never happen to you?
Boots must be taken off every day. Tired telling you that.
Help.
Why don't you listen to me?
Just help me.
Oh, it hurts.
Hurts. He wants to know if it hurts.
Oh, no one suffers but you. I don't count. I'd like to hear what you'd say if you had what I have.
It hurts?
Hurts. He wants to know if it hurts.
Well, you might want to button it all the same.
True. Oh, never neglect the little things of life.
Well, what do you expect? You always wait until the last moment.
The last moment. Hope deferred maketh the something sick. Who said that?
Why don't you help me?
Sometimes I feel it coming all the same. Then I go all queer. How do you say relieved and at the same time appalled? Appalled. Funny. Nothing to be done. Well?
Nothing.
Show me.
There's nothing to show.
Try and put it on.
I'll let it air a bit.
That's a man all over for you, blaming on his shoes the faults of his feet. This is getting alarming. One of the thieves was saved. That's a reasonable percentage. Go, go.
What?
Suppose we repented.
Repented what?
Oh. We wouldn't have to go into the details.
Our being born?
Oh. Oh, one daren't laugh anymore.
Oh, dreadful privation.
Oh, merely smile. It's not the same thing. Nothing to be done. Go, go.
What is it?
Did you ever read the Bible?
The Bible? Well, sure, I must have taken a look at it.
Do you remember the Gospels?
I remember the maps of the Holy Land. Colorful they were, very pretty. The Dead Sea was a pale blue. You know, I used to say, that's where we'll go. That's where we'll go, I used to say, on our honeymoon. We'll swim. We'll be happy.
You should have been a poet.
I was. Isn't that obvious?
Where was I? Oh, how's your foot?
Oh, swelling visibly.
Ah, yes, the two thieves. Do you remember that story?
No.
Shall I tell it to you?
No.
It'll pass the time. Two thieves, crucified at the same time as our Savior.
Our what?
Our Savior. Two thieves. One was supposed to have been saved, and the other, damned.
Saved from what?
Hell.
I'm going.
Two thieves. And yet, how is it? I'm not boring you, I hope. How is it? Of all evangelists, only one speaks of a thief being saved. All four were there, or thereabouts, and only one speaks of a thief being saved. Oh, come on, Go-Go. Return the ball, can't you, once in a way?
Oh, I find this most extraordinarily interesting.
One out of the four. Of the other three, two don't even mention a thief, and the other one says they abused him.
Oh.
What?
What's all this about? Abused who?
Our Savior.
Why?
Because he wouldn't save them.
Oh, from hell.
Imbecile, from death.
Well, I thought you said hell.
From death, from death.
Well, what of it?
But then the two of them must have been damned.
Oh, and why not?
But one of the four says that one of the two was saved.
Well, they just disagree. I mean, that's all there is to it.
But all four were there. And only one speaks of a thief being saved. Why believe him and not the others?
Well, who believes him?
Everybody. It's the only version they know.
Oh, everybody. People are bloody ignorant apes. Charming prospects. Ah, inspiring, inspiring prospects. Let's go.
We can't.
Why not?
We're waiting for Godot.
Ah! Are you sure it was here?
What?
Where we're supposed to wait.
He said by the tree. Do you see any others?
What is it?
I don't know. A willow.
Well, where are the leaves?
It must be dead.
No more weeping.
Perhaps it's not the season.
It looks more like a bush.
A shrub.
No, a bush.
What are you insinuating, that we've come to the wrong place?
Well, he should be here.
He didn't say for sure he'd come.
And if he doesn't come?
We'll come back tomorrow.
Oh, and then after that, the day after tomorrow.
Possibly.
And so on.
The point is...
Until he comes.
You're merciless.
Look, we came here yesterday.
Ah, no. Mm-mm. There you're mistaken.
Okay, what did we do yesterday?
What did we do yesterday?
Yes!
Why we... Ah! Oh, nothing is certain when you're about.
In my opinion, we were here.
You recognize the place?
No, I didn't say that.
Why? Well...
It makes no difference.
All the same, that tree and that bog.
Are you sure? Are you sure it was this evening?
What?
That we were to wait.
He said Saturday. I think.
Oh, you think?
Well, I'm sure I wrote it down somewhere.
Oh. But what Saturday? What Saturday? And is it Saturday? Is it not rather Sunday? Or maybe Monday or Friday?
Oh, it's not possible.
Or Thursday.
What do we do?
Well, if he came here yesterday and we weren't here, you can be sure he shan't come again tomorrow.
But you say we were here yesterday.
Maybe I was mistaken.
That was a scene within Act 1 of this play, and if that little scene from Waiting for Godot seemed absurd to you, that's exactly the point. Beckett created Dee Dee and Gogo, these characters, these two aimless characters, in a world completely devoid of meaning. They're waiting for Godot, but Godot never shows. And as the play continues, you realize they don't even know who Godot is, and they don't know why they're waiting in the first place, and it just goes back and forth. You know, and ever since this play came out in the early 50s, there's been endless debate about what everything in the play means. So does Godot stand for God, and is there search, a spiritual search, or wait, maybe it's just philosophical, and it's back and forth. At the end of the day, Beckett actually didn't want this play to mean anything except the absurd story that it is. What he was trying to do is he was trying to capture a mood, a milieu of aimlessness and meaninglessness, so that we could feel that. And you know, I think he did it so well that now, 70 years later, in our own current context, it resonates even more than it did when he first wrote it. Because I think in our context, not only do we live in this time in which meaning is something that you construct for yourself and your little life, but there are seemingly endless pathways and choices and possibilities for finding a meaningful life, let alone finding God. And so I think we resonate because often then overwhelmed by all these choices and questions and possibilities and pathways, we can end up just feeling stuck in our aimlessness. We want a path, but here we are unproductively waiting. And, you know, this is something that maybe we deny, maybe we realize. I don't know where you are with this feeling of aimlessness. It struck me the other day, I went upstairs to our playroom and I found our middle daughter, Beata, just sprawled out on the floor, surrounded by toys and games, but looking super forlorn and whatever. And I was like, Beata, what's going on? And she's like, I'm so bored. You know, one of those classic five-year-old things. And I was slightly annoyed by that, given all the toys and all of the games around her. So I asked one of those good parenty things. I'm like, well, just pick something to do. To which she responded, And I think that whatever that is, I think is somewhere in all of us. Not about the toys and the games and feeling bored about that, but maybe that's your inner voice when it comes to your work right now. Or maybe that's your inner voice when it comes to your spiritual journey right now. Or a relationship that you just don't see is going anywhere. And so you're just like, ugh. I mean, what's important and what's not? And what should I be prioritizing? And what's urgent? And all of that. And in light of that reality, I think all of us get at some level this question I want you to consider today, this first Sunday of 2020, I wonder, will this be another year of aimlessness for you? Or I wonder, what if this was the year in which you decisively responded to the call of Jesus? Because unlike Godot, Jesus has arrived. And he has already revealed the path toward meaningful, abundant, full life. And he's extended that invitation to you to follow this path. And so the question that we'll be reflecting on for 15 weeks as we walk through Mark is, will I respond? Or will I keep waiting for something better to come along? And some of you are maybe thinking, well, I mean, I've already responded to the call of Jesus. I am a follower of Christ. And if so, wonderful. We can celebrate that. But I want you to consider as well, I'm hoping you'll be able to see in this week and in coming weeks, that responding to the call of Jesus is not just a once and done kind of thing. Yes, there is a beginning, and it's glorious. This beginning, this conversion where by the grace of God, you move from darkness to light. You're in a reconciled relationship with God and you're in union with Christ. And then the journey begins. You see, because following Jesus, it has a beginning, but it has this vast middle where we continue repenting and we continue believing and we continue following step by step by step. And so Jesus calls definitively, and then Jesus calls every single day. So will we respond? What does that look like? My prayer for the series is that we'll discern this together, and that as we do so, whether it's the beginning response that you're going to be making or the ongoing response, that we'll see together what deepening our patterns of repenting and believing and following should look like as a church. And so we're going to dive into Mark, and before I do that, I'd just like to pray for God's guidance. This is an exciting prospect to consider what it might actually look like to respond to your call. Please give us clarity on that. Please, Spirit, would you lead us very resolutely today? Jesus, clear all the things that might get in the way from hearing you today. From hearing your call. May my words be fitting to that, and may you be gracious in that way. Amen. Okay, so here we go. Mark chapter 1. One chapter every week. We're starting with chapter 1 this week. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, first half of the Bible is the story of God before Jesus, called the Old Testament. Second half of the Bible is the story of God after Jesus. And that's the New Testament. And so at the beginning of the New Testament, you have these four complementary accounts of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And most of them begin with Jesus' birth and end with the death and resurrection. But Mark is unique because Mark begins after all the birth narratives. He begins when Jesus is around 30 years old and picks up from there. And so this is a great place to start this time of year because we've just been contemplating Christmas, right? The arrival of Jesus, the birth of Jesus that's recounted by the other three Gospels. But we get to continue the story right at the beginning of Mark since he's picking up later in Jesus' life. And as Nate mentioned earlier in the orientation, I just wanted to clarify what you saw on the screen was just the first couple weeks of the reading plan, where it's every chapter of Mark, and the idea is that we would be reading and reflecting and meditating on that chapter leading up to the sermon on Sunday, so that you'd be coming into church on Sunday with questions and with ideas and wonderings about these particular texts. And I want you to see this not, again, as Nate said, not just as a thing to do, but this is the primary way that I believe we will deepen our relationship with God in this season. And I'll just say for me personally, every single season of spiritual growth for me, of significant spiritual growth for me, has been linked to being consistently in the Word. I've never experienced it any other way. And so I would offer to you that if you feel stuck, if you feel dry, if you feel aimless, please do this with us. It is so important to be in God's Word consistently. And you could read just a couple verses every day of that chapter, or you could read the whole chapter every day. So you've done that 7 times before the Sunday. However you do it, you can pick up the hard copy or you can download it online. Let's do it together. Okay, so if you haven't read Mark chapter 1 yet, here's just a brief little summary of what's going on. So chapter 1 begins describing the prophet John, who is preparing the way for Jesus. John's out in the desert. People are coming to him in droves because he is preaching God's message, a message of repentance, of forgiveness of sin, of confession of sin. And to symbolize that, people are receiving baptism. And Jesus is one of the people who comes to John out in the desert and is baptized by John. But Jesus' baptism in this moment is not symbolizing a cleansing of sin, since Jesus is without sin. His baptism is unique, and it's signaling the beginning of his work as the Messiah, as the anointed of God. And it's this public acknowledgement that he is the divine Son of God come to fulfill the story. And we know that little detail because we have Jesus' baptism, and then he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and is tempted by the evil one, which is very symbolic. You have baptism together with 40 days in the wilderness, and everyone hearing of this would be thinking of these critical events in the story of God's people, the Exodus and the crossing through the water of the Red Sea and the 40 years in the desert of Israel wandering and being tempted. And what's going on with Jesus is showing by this baptism, by these 40 days in the desert, that he's about to fulfill that story. He is the completion of this story. He, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, is going to bring about a new exodus. He's going to bring about a new baptism. He's going to bring about a new way of being and living in this new kingdom, this reality of right relationship with God and each other and the land. So Jesus does this action symbolically, and then he begins to preach. That's where I want to pick up. Verse 14, if you have a Bible, you can open it up there. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It's on the screen here as well. It says this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. And as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is God's word to us today. Thanks be to him. Okay, I want to zero in on Jesus' invitations here in this text. But before I get there, I don't want to rush past this little detail that is in right at the beginning of verse 14, after John was put in prison. What's going on there? Why was John put in prison, and why does Mark think it's a really important thing to mention at this point? Well, really, really briefly, John was incarcerated because he was preaching and demonstrating and extending invitations into a God reality that opposed all the powers of the day. It opposed the political powers of the day. It opposed the religious powers of the day. It was radical. It was countercultural. He was calling people to submit first and foremost to God's authority. He was calling people to pledge allegiance to God's kingdom rather than the Roman kingdom. He was pointing to this new way of receiving forgiveness apart from the elaborate religious system that the leaders had set up in Jerusalem. So I think Mark mentions John's incarceration here and then later his execution because it foreshadows where Jesus is going, because it foreshadows that Jesus will be incarcerated. Jesus will be executed. And it's signaling here at the very beginning of the story, entering God's kingdom and following his way requires conflict and death and then resurrection and new birth. So we get this little detail. It foreshadows the whole story. And then when the time is right, here is Jesus beginning to proclaim the good news that God's kingdom has arrived. And he calls people to respond. We see three primary invitations here in this text. Jesus is saying, repent, believe, and then follow. Repenting, believing, and following. So back to that question that I mentioned at the beginning. If you can identify some aspect of aimlessness in your heart, if you are struggling with what direction to go, which path to choose, what step to take next, these invitations are an answer that I want you to seriously consider this morning. So let's unpack them. What does it mean? Repenting, believing, following. I'm just going to look at each one of those in turn and see what Jesus is offering. So first, repenting. Repentance is an archaic word, I think, not one that we maybe use a whole lot. And it's a very different way of thinking about change. So I think it's a word we need to keep. I think it's a word that we need to keep around and explore and unpack and explore what it means. Because whereas we are, I think, usually accustomed to thinking about change incrementally, that we make some adjustments here, make some improvements there, tweak some things over here. Whereas repentance is a word that implies complete overhaul, total change of orientation, complete switching of default settings. I was trying to think of an example, an analogy that best explains this, and what I came up with was, I realized when Steph and I moved from Missouri to Mexico, we experienced something like this. Here's what I mean. So we moved to Mexico to do life and work with indigenous Mexican students, and we couldn't use our native language, so we had to switch that gear. But really, we had to overhaul, if we were going to enter in well, we had to overhaul all of our ways of thinking and acting to really enter in to life there, like how to greet people and when to expect meals and how to shift expectations about time and punctuality, how to navigate an open-ended workday, sometimes never-ending workday, how to interact with authority figures, how to drive when there are really no traffic rules, how to interact with law enforcement who have to ask for bribes in order to provide for their families, how to read the Bible from the perspective of the poor, how to make decisions as a community rather than as an individual. And not only that, then how grappling with all these ingrained stereotypes that we had about Mexico, about Mexicans, and then to respond to the stereotypes that they have of us as Americans. So it felt at times like we had to give up all of our default settings of this is how life works, this is what's important, this is how we should function. And it literally felt like our world had been turned upside down. And there was a sense in which we had to repent of our Americanness. See what I'm saying? Not that that was wrong, not that the American way is wrong and the Mexican way is right or vice versa, but there was a complete switch, a radical reorientation of how we did life. The difference when Jesus calls us to repent is he's declaring your default settings are wrong. Your default orientation to life is going to destroy you. If you stay on this path, it is not the path to life. And so he's saying, if my default orientation is looking out for my own interests first, then repenting is turning from that self-centered orientation toward a God-centered orientation, to an other-centered orientation. If my default setting is to rely on myself, to rely on my own solutions and my own ideas to find abundant life, then repenting means to turn from my self-sufficiency toward complete and utter dependence on God and His grace. If my default setting is to be a sinner, someone who misses the mark of God's best for my life, I just can't get it right, then repenting means turning from this old way of sin toward this way of forgiveness and joyful new life on the basis of God's initiative. So I invite you, actually, just close your eyes for a second. Close your eyes, and I just want you to consider this question. When I look at my life, am I making, like aimlessly making small adjustments, or am I really repenting? God, show me if I'm making aimless small adjustments, or if I'm repenting. God, move me to repent even now if this is not my reality. As we can considering that, consider the opposite. That if repentance is turning my whole self away from my default selfish sinful setting, then believing is turning toward with my whole self to Jesus. So repentance is away from my selfish natural orientation, and believing is turning toward Jesus. Believing doesn't just mean assenting to some facts about Jesus. being able to say some like true things about who God is, about who I am. Like Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That is a very true statement, but it is to say that is not to believe in Jesus. Believing is turning toward Jesus with my whole self, with my whole life. It's about saying, this is not how I'm going to orient my life anymore because it leads to death and destruction. I'm going to orient my life toward the only one who can provide me the life that I need. And not just eternal life after death, but full life now, abundant life that begins in the nooks and crannies of my daily existence now. And so both of these actions of repenting and believing are not merely one-off decisions. There is a conversion that begins this process, but then these are ongoing commitments and realizations and decisions, because it's alarmingly easy to fall back to your default setting. Alarmingly easy. And so we need God's grace every day to even think about repenting and believing and following, which we'll get to in a second. This week, I've had a fairly hard week, and so Steph and I were really looking forward to a date night. Like, we're going to do this. It's going to be awesome. And it was awesome. We went to hear Jazz Revolution, Kristen Randall's. Her band is amazing. And we had a fun time. We sat with some friends. We laughed. It was good. We're so glad we did it. And then we had a little more time on our babysitter, and we're like, we're not going home. So we're going to grab some sushi on the way home. And like I said a stupid thing. Steph didn't respond well. And then it just became this spiral of selfishness. Like, it was really bad. Our night went downhill really fast. Like, how did that happen? How did I all of a sudden get so flippin' selfish in the middle of what was such a great night? And all of a sudden, it's all about me, or it's all about her. And I think it's partly because it was a hard week and emotions were coming out, but it's like, wow, man, our default settings are right there under the surface, right? And so, of course, not only did I have to apologize to Steph and say, that was dumb, I'm so sorry, but I had to have this moment with God where it's like, God, save me from my selfishness. Give me Jesus. Give me his forgiveness. Give me his life. I need it so badly. And that's something that happens a lot, right? This realization that, man, I need Jesus even more than I did yesterday. because the more that I am aware of my need to repent, the more that you see it everywhere. And so this is the journey. If repenting is continually turning away from my selfish default orientation, and believing is continually turning toward Jesus for true life, then the following, this last part, is about the continual kind of step by step of action and life, day by day, forming into the image of Christ with my character and my decisions and my actions, learning and walking in the way of Jesus. So when Jesus calls these first disciples to follow him, when he calls Simon and Andrew and James and John, it's important for us to recognize contextually he's taking on the role of a rabbi in the ancient Jewish world. And basically what that means is people would seek out a rabbi to learn the way of God, to learn the how to interpret the law and how to apply that in their lives in particular contexts. And so people who were really, really serious about following the way of God, they would find what they thought was the best rabbi. Well, it's really interesting that Jesus goes about this very differently than was the norm in that world. He was a very different kind of rabbi, which stems from his unique identity as Messiah and Son of God. So here's some of the distinctions, and I think this is really significant. That first, in the first century Jewish world, the rabbi did not seek you out, okay? The rabbi was sought out by the students, and it was sometimes very hard to even get in touch with the rabbi that you wanted to study with. And even if you did get in touch with the rabbi, there was probably a waiting list, right? And you weren't guaranteed to be able to become his disciple, especially if he was really famous. And so here is Jesus taking the initiative and pursuing particular people to be his disciples. This is totally unheard of and shows the kind of rabbi and savior and messiah Jesus is intending to be. But just think about how these people might be acting. They're like, wait, because Jesus had already made a name for himself at this point. They're like, this famous teacher, this famous prophet is pursuing us. Like, how could we say no? Just imagine, think of a famous teacher, writer that you respect. Maybe Richard Rohr, maybe Brené Brown, Desmond Tutu, I don't know. Think of someone that if they showed up at your house or at your workplace, you would be really stunned, okay? And imagine that person saying, hey, Eric, I want you to be my apprentice. I want you to come do life with me, just kind of join along with me. Be like, wait, what? Are you kidding me? Me? Like, what do I have to offer? Why would you be pursuing me? And that's exactly the sort of radical thing that Jesus is doing. He is taking the initiative and pursuing ordinary people who wouldn't have expected this kind of honor and saying, come, follow me, experience true life, learn my way. And the second thing attached to that that's unique about Jesus' call is he doesn't require anything from them to begin that journey. He doesn't require they pass some exam, some rabbi exam. He doesn't require that they were a certain kind of person or were doing some. There's no hoops. And apparently, everything that needs to be learned about the way of Jesus is learned along the way. And the only way to begin is to receive the invitation to repent and believe and start the journey. Like, because you might be feeling really qualified, unqualified, as we're talking about, like, okay, like, God wants me to follow Jesus. This seems like a really serious thing, but, I mean, don't I have to sort out all this stuff first? And the answer is no. No, you don't need to sort out anything in your life first. We come with our full mess, our full inability to be and do what God wants us to be and do, and we are received in love because of Jesus and because of his grace. It's remarkable and it's amazing. And unlike the original disciples, of course, Jesus isn't going to physically show up at your house today or physically show up at your workplace and ask you these things this week. But Jesus is alive and his spirit is living and active. And I believe through these words today, this invitation to us, to you, to repent and believe and follow is as real as Simon and Andrew and Peter and these guys experienced it. It is as real today as it was then. And it's a call to reorient our lives toward Jesus, to find a new identity in Jesus, to find this path toward abundant life that we are longing for in the midst of our ordinary lives of family and work and neighboring. And what's such incredibly good news as I sat with this passage again this week is just to realize, like, particularly in the midst of aimlessness, that Jesus takes the initiative. That he finds us in our aimlessness and he calls us. And it doesn't require that I am in a certain good place or I have a certain qualification, that I, in all of my mess, can say yes. And so back to that original question. I wonder, is this your year of clarity, of resolute response, of experiencing God in a new way because you say yes to repenting and yes to believing and yes to following? You know, we're going to have communion in a minute, and also occurred to me thinking about that probably one of the most confusing things for Jesus' first disciples is when he started telling them he was going to have to die. That as they followed him, they were going to lose him. It must have been totally earth-shattering. They weren't expecting that. The last thing they wanted was for their leader and their teacher and their Messiah to be killed. So eventually they would understand. Eventually, but not until after Jesus rose again. It was really painful. So keep reading in Mark, you'll see. This was a main source of their conflict and doubt and discouragement and all the rest. But eventually they understood, and they understood that when Jesus died, he died and then rose again as our representative, as a fully human but also fully divine person who is doing exactly what we should do, and that he's dying as a representative so that when we repent and when we believe and when we follow, we will go through death and into life because we are in him. And so Jesus died this final sacrifice to ensure that our sin will not keep us away from God. And he died so that we will not be destroyed by that default orientation. That there is hope for us as sinners and as selfish, self-oriented people, that we really can experience forgiveness. We really can experience freedom and abundant life today and every day, that we realize that Jesus is our Savior and he's calling us to repent, believe, follow him.